our growth really comes through your word. And Lord, we pray that you would just cause your word to be alive and active and quick. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, we just want to yield ourselves to your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just pray that you'd cause our mind to be transformed by your word. And Heavenly Father, we pray that this your Spirit would be here among us, and you just oversee all of this, Lord, and we can have great fellowship together of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, here we are for the key of keys of three again, and we've taught this a lot of times, and some of you here have heard it a lot of times, at least more than once, and some of you have heard parts of it, some of you have not heard it at all, I think. Well, we've been teaching it for quite a long time. I'm Mark Miller, and I'm a family doctor, and my wife is Carol, and she is a musician, and she has a lot of other talents also that we don't have time to go into. this study, the keys of three, is something we've been teaching maybe for 10 or 15 years, or we've been learning it for 15 or 20 years, I think, and then teaching it maybe for about 10 years. And we call it the keys of three, and it's just a way to study a scripture that starts with the basic first principles, and then adds further layers of truth, and then more layers of truth, and so on. So it's just a simple way to make sense out of what the Bible has to say to us. And you may have had the experience of wanting to understand scripture, but not knowing where to start, and being frustrated when it's hard to understand. And you may have decided, well, maybe I need to start with Genesis, and then you think, well, no, maybe I need to start with Matthew. And then somebody says, no, you need to start with John. We're not going to start on any of those books. We're just going to start with some fundamental concepts, and then we're going to lay another truth alongside that. I think Scripture calls it line upon line, precept upon precept. So we'll just kind of gradually build, and this is not something that's difficult at all. So we just kind of gradually add to it until I hope that what happens is that you become confident in what you understand about the Bible. And I believe that as we go through this, you'll really enjoy learning about it. And I think probably the next thing I want to do is just to say what you could expect from this teaching as we go through the keys of three. And I think one thing that will happen is I think some difficult to understand passages will open up to you. And when I say open up, it's, you know how it feels when you can't quite understand them and you can't get to them, but when God reveals something to you, it's, wow, that is really amazing. I see that, understand it, and his revelation of his truth is something that is really exciting and stimulating. And I think as that happens, well, then pieces of the puzzle begin to fit together. And you say, oh, well, that fits here. That fits here. Oh, I understand now that. And as we go, the more the pieces fit in. And I think, you know, all of us have had the experience of pieces of the puzzle that we try to force in, and they don't really fit. And then so we read a commentary, and that doesn't help very much. And so we just try to kind of push it in. It doesn't really go. I think we're going to see pieces fitting in, then we don't have to force them in. And as we see more and more pieces fitting in, then I think we're going to see more and more of God's overall plan, his plan of the ages. And as we see more and more of that, his plan for the ages, then I think what's going to happen is it's just going to be thrilling. And the reason it's going to be thrilling is because God's plan is thrilling. And actually what he says about it is, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared to those that love him. Hasn't even entered into the heart of man. You think, well, if it hadn't entered into the heart of man, how are we going to know about it? But see, the next verse after that says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we have received the Spirit of God that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So these things that are so wonderful, eyes not seen, ear heard, entered into the heart of man, God wants to reveal those things to us, even the depths of God. So, you know, I don't think about this as being a deep study, but here it says God wants to reveal even the deep things of God to us. Well, I think as we as we see his overall plan, another thing we're going to see is, hey, he's made me to fit into that overall plan. And the overall plan is not just a set in this 70-year period that we're in now. His overall plan extends for ages and ages. In the first age, the next age is 1,000 years long, the millennial reign of Christ. And he's created me for a special purpose. And I want to really find out what my purpose is. And I think that's what God is talking about when he says that high calling, that you press on toward the goal for your high calling. And so I think we'll have a better appreciation of what our goal is and what our high calling is. Now, one of the things that this teaching is going to concern itself with is the judgment of each believer at the judgment seat of Christ by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as Scripture says, this has to do with gaining your reward and suffering loss. So I think as it breaks in on us that, yes, we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and yes, we will be accountable for the way we lived our Christian life, one thing that happens is that we realize we will be accountable, and therefore this study will restore the accountability factor to living the Christian life. And that's sort of been lost in Christianity today. It's sort of, you know, apathy has kind of crept in. I mean, it's so easy for apathy and complacency to kind of overcome us. But when we realize we'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and be accountable, well, something, the Lord gives us something that is really special. And that something is something that Scripture says Jesus delights in. He delighted in, and that was the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is something that's really special. And if you just go through Scripture and look up all the promises that are associated with the fear of the Lord, there's just a bundle of wonderful promises that are associated with the fear of the Lord. And when that comes, apathy and complacency they're out the door. I mean, fear of the Lord is a wonderful cleansing agent for apathy and complacency. They just don't exist where there's in the fear of the Lord. So that's one great benefit that I believe that is going to come to all of us. Also, I think we'll get we'll see clearly what it means to press on toward the goal for the prize. And like what is the goal? Is it Christian maturity, or is there more to it? What is the prize? I think that will become clear. Another thing, there are going to be a lot of hidden treasures that we find. And God wants us to find hidden treasures. And finding hidden treasures has to do with His revelation to us. It's more fun than finding an Easter egg. It's because there's this supernatural aspect of the revelation of God's treasures, His special things by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Proverbs 25:2, it says, "It's the glory of God to hide a matter. It's the glory of kings to search out a matter." So God is saying, it's noble, it's kingly to search through my word and find something. And so that's going to be something that is really special. And you might not have been very good with Easter eggs, but I'll bet you're going to find a lot of these things because God wants you to find these special hidden treasures that he's put away. Now, you've heard of the meat of the word and the milk of the word. And it may be that you don't have a good idea what that is. I think that will become really clear. And another thing is hopefully we'll be able to reconcile a couple of difficult to reconcile doctrines. One of those doctrines, you hear some believers say, once saved, always saved. And it's a big deal. Other believers say, you can lose your salvation. I guarantee it. And usually if those two believers come together, I mean, there's no reconciliation. But I think we're going to find that there is a way to reconcile those two doctrines. Now, as I said, this is not a difficult study, and we're just going to add one thing on another thing on another thing. And I believe that because we're going to build on God's Word and we're going to depend on Him revealing His Word to us as we go, then you're going to be more and more confident that what you believe about the Bible is really right. So when someone else, maybe another commentator, you have a commentary and you read, well, he says this, and you'll say, well, that's not what I believe, and you'll know why you believe what you believe. Now, Carol's going to pick up there and kind of add to that and say a few other things that are introductory.
Well, I may reiterate a little bit of what Mark said here, but I just want to emphasize why we've called this Bible study the Keys of Three. And that's because the number three is a great key to understanding the Scriptures. God uses numbers symbolically throughout the Scriptures, and several numbers that He uses appear more frequently than others. But the number three is especially important. The number three is the number for Godhead. It's the number for divine completeness, and it's the number for perfect testimony. We read in Matthew 18 where Jesus says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact will be confirmed. So it's a very important number, and it's an important number for learning to rightly divide the Word of God. It's one of the most important numbers for learning to do that. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we're commanded this. Paul writes, "Be diligent," or "study diligently to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth," or the King James says it, "rightly dividing the word of truth." Mark and I really prefer these words, "rightly dividing the word of truth," because these words, "rightly dividing," accurately picture what must take place in order to understand God's word in its fullness. If we're going to handle accurately the word of truth, then we must rightly divide it. That's the only way to handle it accurately or to see it completely and fully. So, of the four pages of the outline that you have about the Keys of Three, show us four critical areas of the Word of Truth that can be rightly divided by use of the number three. Page one, this is the one that's entitled Keys of Three that you have. Page one shows the number three reflected in the makeup of man, And then page 2 shows it in the salvation of man. Page 3 shows the number 3 reflected in the offices of Christ. And those offices have an important relationship to the three aspects of our salvation. Then page 4 is going to show us the kingdom of God, and we'll be able to better understand it when it's rightly divided using the number 3. We'll see the kingdom of God has 3 distinct manifestations. So as we go through each of these aspects, 3 aspects of each of these important subjects, as Mark has said, there's going to be a door open for us. It's going to unlock some wonderful things that we're going to see about God's complete plan for man. We're going to be able to see beyond just our initial salvation and our entering in by grace through faith, on into the deeper meaning and purpose and process of our sanctification, or the gradual transforming of our souls by the renewing of our mind. And then we're going to go on past that, and we're going to see that glorification is the ultimate end of our salvation. And we're going to catch a revelation of that great motivating factor that Mark mentioned for living our Christian lives every single day in the fear of the Lord. And that motivating factor is what the scriptures often call the hope of glory. God is going to give us a revelation of what the hope of glory means. And along this pathway, we're going to gain an understanding of our accountability at the judgment seat of Christ, an understanding of what Paul meant by the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and our glorification with Christ, the sharing of an inheritance with Him in His upcoming earthly reign over the earth, upcoming earthly reign, which we call the millennial kingdom. But before we go into these things on our 4-page outline, Mark and I always like to spend a little bit of time to renew our minds concerning the miraculous, supernatural nature of this book that we're about to examine. So if you'll look at that page that I've put before you called God's Word is the Only Authoritative Source of Truth, we just want to reemphasize that one of the most crucial concepts that we need to have firmly established in our minds and spirits as a foundation to any study that we do of the Bible is the divine inspiration of Scripture. I think most Christians who have been regular church attenders would say that they do believe, they already believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture. They have been taught that somewhat and they accept it. That is, that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, miraculously inspired Word of God. That is, in its original manuscripts, of course, because we sometimes have some errors that come forth when we have translations. But even though we know this and we accept this as true, I think sometimes we forget that if indeed we believe that the Bible is the only authoritative source of truth, we ought to come to it with more of an humble submission and more of a complete honesty in our hearts as we search it out. So let's look a little bit at this page here that we've got before you. God's Word is the only authoritative source of truth, and review some thoughts about this. Remember that Jesus said these words, recorded in John 8:31-32. Jesus was therefore saying to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, you know, knowing the truth and being made free by it is conditioned upon abiding or continuing in God's Word, according to what Jesus said there. I don't know if you're familiar with one of our government buildings in Washington, D.C., that has inscribed up high on its walls, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," period. But, you know, knowing the truth is not going to come automatically just because we exist. Or it's not going to come to us just because we want to know it. Jesus said, that it's going to come by continuing in His Word, continuing to study, continuing to receive His Word as the only authoritative source of truth. And the more we study it, the more we see truth, the more we know God's Word, the freer that we're going to become to act in accord with it and live our whole lives in the reality of it. And so I've listed about five things here that are just references in God's Word that say that the Word of God is truth. They testify that the Word of God is what is truth. Now, if you'll look at that Romans 12:2, at the very end of it, I've said this: all of our ideas and opinions and traditions must be tested against Scripture and brought into line with it if we wish to know truth and live in the truth. We tend to exalt our ideas, our opinions, and our traditions, even though we know and we've been taught that the Word of God is divinely inspired and it is the only authoritative source of truth. Still, we want to pose our ideas and opinions above those things sometimes, so we need to just think about it and not do that. I've put Acts 17:11 here because it's such an important scripture. It's an example for us about a church in Thessalonica that God calls noble-minded. And if we look at this, we'll see that it says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica," or these were the Bereans, rather, had this noble-mindedness. "They were more noble-minded," Luke says, "than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." These people in Berea had never known Paul before, but he came to them saying that he was a Pharisee, that he understood the scriptures, and he had some things that he had to share with them. And so they didn't have any idea who he was, but they said, "Well, we'll give you a hearing then." And so they did. They listened with eagerness, but then that wasn't the only thing they did. They examined the scriptures after they heard him to see if what he had said agreed with the scripture, because they had an absolute understanding that the scriptures were infallible and that they were the ultimate source of truth, no matter what anybody said. So noble-mindedness toward God's Word consists of two things. First of all, being willing to receive with eagerness God's Word. And then, being willing to examine what you've heard from the speaker, what is in the Scripture, to prove it out if indeed it agrees with what the Scriptures say.
Excuse me, Carol. Mm-hmm. Another thing that it says is to y'all is, don't believe what Mark and Carol say. Mm-hmm. Just receive it, but study it, search it out for yourselves.
Okay. Well, on this next page here, it just reminds us that all Scripture is inspired by God. And let's go down there where it says 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And it goes on to say that a man of God may be fully equipped then and adequate for every good work if he takes heed to all of Scripture. So let's remember that that first word there is all Scripture. Not just parts of it here and there, but all of it is profitable. The word God breathed there in the Greek is theopneustos, and it means that God is the author. He produced it by His creative breath. And thus, the Bible or Scripture is not an ordinary book, but it's a supernatural, miraculous book, unlike any other book. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us how this inspiration occurred. It says that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And Jesus' use of the Scripture shows us that He believed that it was inspired by God and authoritative. If you'll look down a little further there, you'll see Matthew 5:18, where it says that Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, not one jot or one tittle, shall in any wise pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus was saying, every word, in fact, every stroke, even the smallest letter, is inspired. Not just the main ideas, but each word, each stroke of the pen. Jesus also quoted God's word in the wilderness when he was tempted of Satan, and that shows that the scriptures were his authoritative source of truth. John 10:36 records the words of Jesus where he said, "The scripture cannot be broken." So the infallibility, the inerrancy of scripture extends to every word and every letter. Look at Psalm 12:6 there. It says this, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of the earth, refined seven times." Now the number seven is a number in scripture that stands for spiritual completion or perfection. So it's telling us that every word of God is refined like gold and silver, and it's absolutely pure. Well, the main point of reviewing this principle is to stress that we have to be aware as we look at Scripture that God could have said something in another way. He could have used different words to say what it is that we're reading right here. But he chose these words. So we want to say, why did he choose these words? We need to be very aware of the exact words God uses and seek to know why he did so. Well, the next page that you have there talking about rightly dividing the word is something I've pretty much already said, but I want you to look at the middle of that second paragraph there where I've said that one of the things that Scripture rightly divides is the classes of humanity, and it is divided into Jews, Gentiles, and the church. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says this, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks," which are Gentiles, "or to the church of God." And this, I think, is a good scripture to help show us that while the word of truth is for all of us, in order for us to learn from it and to apply its principles, it's not to each of us all the time. We cannot take certain promises that are to Israel, for instance, and apply them to the church. We can sometimes create a lot of confusion and misapplication if we lump various aspects of a category of truth all together into one single grouping. We can just confuse ourselves. It's important for us to take them apart sometimes and analyze them. Well, let's go to the last page that I've put there for you, just to emphasize that we need to dig through God's Word, because truth is not all summed up in one place. Why does God not sum up all the facts concerning a matter in one place? Why does he not tell us all his doctrines just straightforwardly instead of scattering them about in the Word of God? Why is it important to God that we be willing to search things out? Proverbs 25:2, as Mark has said, "It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's our glory, it's the glory of kings, to search out a matter." God wants us to be, as 1 Peter 2:9 says, that chosen race, that royal priesthood, that holy nation, a people for God's own possession, to be able to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He wants us to dig out line upon line, precept upon precept, and be the kings that he already says that he has called us to be.